Good morning, everyone. Okay, today our topic will be Daniel in the Lion's Den. You know, I guess really a lot of times we think about all these as being childhood stories that we've learned, but hopefully what we've gleaned from our studies so far this week, we can see that there's, you know, we have the, it's good that our chains and the classes down the hill or in their home ecclesia or at your home. But then as you grow older, you can see quite more information is hidden by Yahweh within the details of these great events with someone like the man Daniel. So last time we spoke about chapter 5, where the fall of Babylon was foretold by the hand of Yahweh, by this mysterious writing upon the wall. And now as we look into chapter 6, we find that this is the final biographical chapter in Daniel's life. At this point in time, he is now about 83 years old, and it's around the year 540 BC. The kingdom of men now under the direction of the Medes and the Persians. And after Daniel had interpreted the mysterious handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar, he was immediately elevated to third in the kingdom of the Chaldeans, according to chapter 5, verse 29. And though the Babylonian kingdom was overtaken by the Medes and Persians, we see that Daniel quickly is recognized by this new ruler, Darius the Mede, who is working under the authority of Cyrus, and he sustains Daniel in this position of authority as one of three governors of the land, as you can see in chapter 6, verse 2. You continue through the book of Daniel with the theme of judgment, we can see that within this chapter, what we have is the heathen persecutors to be judged by Yahweh. The heathen persecutors are to be judged by Yahweh. Let's read a few verses in the book here. Chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Then this Daniel was preferred above all the presidents and the princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion for nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." And then let's go down to verses 23 and 24. Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, wherever they came at the bottom of the den. So today, my class notes are a little bit not as fluid as I would think they have been in the past, because we're going to kind of look at this more in a verse-by-verse type context. So as we start through, we see first Daniel now is elevated in the first few verses of the chapter to a position in the kingdom. Note that he's considered one of three governors. Well, we read back in chapter 7 of Daniel that during the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that he had a dream. And in that dream, he envisioned four beasts that rose from the sea. That is, Daniel envisioned these four beasts that rose from the sea. The second beast was likened to a bear, which had three ribs within its mouth, according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. And we learn that this bear was representative of the Medo-Persian Empire. And of the three ribs, we know that these spoke of three territories that Cyrus would conquer in his rule. It is believed that Cyrus wisely delegated his authority over this threefold division of his empire. And it's very probable or possible that Daniel would have been chief of these one of these three appointed presidents under the authority of Cyrus, as we see there in Daniel chapter 6, verse 2. And then we see in verse 3, though, that Daniel was highly regarded and distinguished by Darius, and that he gave thought of setting Daniel over the whole realm. You know, when we think about this, to me it brings to mind the type that we see in Christ, who now has been elevated to a position of authority, being prepared for his future kingship in the age to come. We read in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Also, we see his elevation in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21, where it says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. But also with this event of Daniel's elevation, we also see within it maybe a type of the desire of men, or the desire like the men had of Christ's day, who desired to make him, that is Christ, a king according to the desires of the flesh, which was not according to the desire of Yahweh's will. We see that in John 6, verses 14 and 15. There it says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that a prophet should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. In verse 5, we notice this about Daniel's enemies. They sought to disgrace him. But it's interesting to note, they could only do so unless we find fault against him concerning the law of his God. You remember, there was no error found within this man. Does this not make us think about the enemies of Christ who sought to entrap him within questions regarding the law of Moses? Think back about what was said in Matthew 22, verse 15. There it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? So just like the men of Christ's day, they recognized, you know, that he was true. He taught, he believed in God, just like these men of Daniel. So they had to find a means which they could trick him. Verse 34 and 35 of Matthew 22 says, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying. The same thing is noted in Luke 10:25, that men stood up to tempt him. Well, we know then that Christ, in his day, he challenged those that opposed him, who were his adversaries. Look at John 8:46. Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? So the only line of attack for Christ was, they felt like the law of his God. The same as with Daniel. And that posed a great problem in the day of Daniel, because according to historians, Cyrus had proclaimed a policy of religious tolerance for all forms of worship. Now, a few days ago, we had the class on the tree that was cut down and banded with bands of iron and brass. And someone came to me after class and asked me a question which I had not thought of before that time. And the question was, how come the stump did not have a band of silver upon it? Well, I think we both kind of, the answer I gave off the cuff kind of went along with his mind too, but it's interesting that this, well, I found this since then about the history of Cyrus, that he had a form or proclaimed a policy of religious tolerance for the land. And if we think back in history, we don't typically align the Medo-Persian dynasty with upholding the false doctrines of the Babylonian Empire or pushing them as we do when we think about the empires of Greece and Rome. So it follows then that this Babylonian stump would not include that of a silver band, but only that of iron and brass. Now, if any of you know of any other reason why there might not have been, I'd like to know your thoughts on that. Consider in verse 6, you see there's the word assembled regarding to the group that came against Daniel. It says, so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Mine uses the word throng, but I think it's there assembled. The original there is a word regash, which is translated to gather tumultuously. So compare that to the spirit of those which assembled against Christ in his final days. Matthew 27, 23 through 25. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. In verse 8, we read, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. What we do remember about the period of the Medes and the Persians was that their law was final. It was one that did not alter. Or some margins may have in your Bible that says, does not pass away. To me, this causes us to think about, you know, at times we make types and symbols out of the things that are not necessarily godly, but here it is. To me, it makes me think about Yahweh's laws. It makes me think of Psalm 89, which says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. And we know in Numbers 23:19, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and hath he not, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So we know that, you know, Yahweh's laws, his commands, are final. He will stand by his word. Malachi 3, verse 6 says, for I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In 2 Peter 1:19, we see it says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. The sure word of prophecy here is from a Greek word, babaios. It's from another word that basically means that which is stable or the base of something, firm, of force, steadfast and sure. And does not, brethren, go along with the theme of this week? You know, Yahweh's word changes not. It's steadfast, it's sure. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. No variableness, nor shadow of turning. In verse 10, we read, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, He knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. So here we see, even though this decree had been signed by the highest man in the land, Daniel continued in his daily pattern of praying to Yahweh, choosing to obey God rather than men. In Acts 5:29, we see that, you know, the followers of Christ had to make such a decision. And we see that Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to obey God rather than men. You know, and Daniel knew what the consequences of his decision would be. He decided, though, he would leave these consequences into the hands of Yahweh. But you know, how many times can we read through the scriptures and we see that men, knowing what consequences might be, tried in their own manner to take matters into their own hands? You know, we can think of a few, like Abraham and Sarah, maybe, Jonah. There's a host more. How many times do we ourselves get caught up into a moment and think that we are going about Yahweh's will? Maybe, and then we justify an activity, yet the activity probably does include some sin. But brethren, rather we must follow after the example of the faithful, which are listed in Hebrews. We have to place full reliance upon Yahweh. And what does it say there in the end of Hebrews? Talking about all those faithful, it goes on to say that these who through faith, in Hebrews 11:33, these who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. I mean, wouldn't you think that would be Daniel's name that would go right before that phrase? But of course, Daniel physically didn't stop the mouth. But because of his faith, Yahweh closed the mouths of those ferocious lions. Verse 13. So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." The enemies of Daniel are successful to have the government of the land to pronounce a sentence of death upon Daniel, to be cast into the lion's den. Much like the enemies of Christ, who were successful in having Christ put to death at the hands of the Romans. Similar arguments of treason and usurpation of authority were brought against Daniel as they were against Christ. In verse 13, as we notice, he regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed. Compare this to what was claimed against Christ in Luke 23:32. It says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And again in John 19:12-15, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in a judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. As we continue through the account, we notice in verse 16, it says, The king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. So consider these words, or consider these words of encouragement that Darius delivered to Daniel prior to being thrown into the den of lions. Thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. It appears that Darius esteemed Daniel and was really concerned for his welfare. Note the displeasure of himself for having been beguiled. He was fully aware that the condemnation that had befallen Daniel was really because of his own ignorance and because of his pride. Notice verse 14. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. So this man was sore displeased with himself, and he had a desire that Daniel should be delivered. The Chaldean word rendered displeased is a word signifying to be rotten. It implies a distress of mind or to have a rottenness feeling within the bones. So from this, it bears upon us that Daniel must have made an impression upon this man. Daniel made an impression upon King Darius. Why would Darius be sore displeased or distressed of mind if he didn't care for this man, or possibly have even comprehended the things that had been told to him by Daniel? So surely this is evidence that Daniel had taught or witnessed before Darius the things concerning the God of heaven, Daniel's God. Maybe it's somewhat likened to the temporary attitude that Felix had when Paul reasoned with him regarding righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. That's in Acts 24:25. We all remember what Felix did. What did he do? He trembled. Think about Christ and his situation. In Matthew 27, verse 13 through 14, we read this. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. So similar thing happened with Pilate. He was moved by the words that came out of Jesus' mouth. Matthew 27, verse 18, speaking of Pilate, For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Pilate knew what was going on behind the scenes in the days of Christ, just like Darius realized what was going on behind the scenes with Daniel and the governors of the land. In John 18, verse 36 through 38, we read this. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. You know, these men back in Daniel's age, they knew there was no fault or error in this man Daniel. So although Darius esteemed Daniel highly, he either felt unable or unwilling to risk his life or his position within his government to save this man Daniel. Much like the attitude and actions of Pilate, who held the fate of Jesus in his hands, but was unwilling himself to oppose the Jews. It's a very similar situation in Paul, the Apostle Paul's fate. when his hands were, or when his life was in the hand of Felix, who was unwilling to heed to the words of Paul's exhortation. But in Acts 24:27 it says, he was willing to show the Jews a pleasure and left Paul bound. Another thing to think about here is this power into which Daniel was to be thrown. The scriptures teach of this power of the lion against man, typically breaking a man's bones, teaching of the complete overthrow or destruction that results from the ferocity of the lion. So, you know, I guess the second aspect of saying, you think about the rottenness of the bones aspect that went back to this word, displeased. Kind of makes us, it's interesting that it fits right in to this aspect, because when a man is thrown into the lion's den, you know, all his bones are broke, basically. Notice what Isaiah 38:13 states. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Another example of the power of the lion over man is in Jeremiah 50, verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. And in Zephaniah 3, verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. In verse 17, as we continue, we notice that a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. This word den here is really from a word that implies a pit. It was not a cage, but rather it resembled a grave with a large stone placed at the opening above. So once the stone was put in its place, what happened therein was hidden from the sight of any of the audience. Thus, Daniel's experience would have foreshadowed that of the Lord Jesus, whose righteousness was such that the grave could not hold him, and who, triumphing over it, obtained the key to unlock and lock that door and move that stone. Like Daniel, by faith and good works, have conquered the trials which face them. Note what it says regarding Christ and his power over the grave, or for all of us. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell, or the grave, and of death. We can't help but note the similarity that there is with this great stone that was placed over the mouth of this tomb, as you might say, of Daniel. Was not the same type stone placed over the tomb of Jesus? And we know that this was necessary from both a natural and a spiritual point of view. Regarding the natural, we note that in verse 17 that the king sealed the entry of the den with his signet ring and those of his lords. Why did he do this? That the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Much like the enemies of Christ who had to set watchmen over the tomb of Jesus upon his death. Notice what it says in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Now the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, After 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. You know, that's the natural aspect, the same situation in Daniel's day. In the spiritual aspect, what was the purpose of the stone, the great stone placed in front of the sepulcher? It was to demonstrate Yahweh's power to deliver. Both purposes, of course, were fulfilled. So also with the offering of Christ, Peter at Pentecost made this abundantly clear. He says in Acts 2, verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So, it was recognized that it was Yahweh who brought Christ back from the grave, not any man. Mark 16, verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulcher at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And Matthew 28, 2, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Now, brethren, there's a lot of interesting things about this. You know, this power to be delivered from the grave is not one that's exercised upon all men. All men that go into this grave are not brought forward from it. The opening of the grave, the resurrection, is only by the power of Yahweh's hand, and only those graves that have been properly sealed, as we may say, as with the signet ring that Darius placed upon this one of Daniel's, could only be opened. Only those, brethren, who have been sealed by the blood of the covenant will be rescued from death to stand again before the appointed king of Yahweh. This sealing by the blood of the covenant, is a very good link back to this great signet ring or this seal that Darius placed upon this den. But you know, when we think about a signet ring, you always think about what verse in the Bible? Hebrews, right? You know, this, you know, talking about Yahweh's selection of his son. Hebrews 1, God who at various times and in different ways spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spake to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And of course, we know that express image aspect is that as a seal in wax, an exact representation. So when we think about this sealing aspect, it causes our minds to go in a variety of ways. But you know, it's interesting that it was Darius' signet ring that sealed this grave. Verse 23. The king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. In Daniel's experience, as recorded in this chapter, he not only foreshadowed those of the Lord, but in fact he fulfilled the words of Paul to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and that the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. This applies to all those who are faithful to their calling in Christ, as was Daniel. Yahweh has forewarned that all that would seek him, that they too would experience this opposition of lions, that is, the brutish men of our age, those who are completely ignorant of the divine principles of salvation, would withstand us. Notice what we're told by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. These men that oppose the truth. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You know, speaking to our flesh nature. How many times does it try to work against us? In verse 24, we see this. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. In Rotherham, he renders this last part of this verse to say, and they had not reached the bottom of the den when the lions seized them. Once the divine restraint was removed to which the lions had been subjected, they acted with all their natural ferocity. Made more hungry than ever through being denied food overnight, they leapt up to seize and consume the bodies of Daniel's accusers. In this type, we can see a couple of things. The lions do represent the fierce, aggressive attitude of sin's flesh, especially when it is found in conspiracy against the righteous. Notice what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 22:25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. You know, Daniel was protected from the ferocity of the lion naturally and really in the figurative sense as well. And as a type of Christ, he proved that the influence of sin's flesh could not take hold of him as long as he put his faith in Yahweh. And by doing such, his accusers also would be beyond the reach of their aggression. It was at the first advent of the Lord that the Jewish leaders conspired against Yahweh's anointed, just as the leaders of Darius' kingdom did against Daniel. Each group suffered a similar fate. The Roman lions came against the Jewish state. The accusers, along with their families, as we saw, were cast into the den of lions to be consumed. And later in history, we see that the Roman lions came against the Jewish state and consumed it with a terrible slaughter and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Notice that Christ forewarned his accusers of this. He forewarned those that were following of this impending tragedy. Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Christ tried to warn men of this impending tragedy. Those who did not participate in the crucifixion of Jesus, but kept his commandments, would have reflected on the warning spoken by Christ. They would have acted upon this admonition to flee Jerusalem and Judea. They would have looked back to the words of Daniel. What was or what is this abomination of desolation? For those that believed in the words of Christ and of God and of Daniel, they would escape the tragedy that would befall Jerusalem in 70 AD. Remember what was said in Daniel 6:23. No injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. Well, if you go back to the account in Luke 21, where we see the same event prophesied by Christ, in verse 18, there's a statement that says, "But not a hair of your head shall be lost." Luke, let me look this up. Luke 21:18. "But not a hair of your head shall be lost. In your patience possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let those who are in the country enter her. For there these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." This abomination of desolation that Christ references is from Daniel and can be found referenced in chapter 9, verse 27, and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. And in summary, it's a destruction, or it's the Mosaic constitution of the daily offerings that was destroyed or taken away by this Roman power in AD 70 when they came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And why did Yahweh allow this, brethren? Because of these wicked men that turned against his Son and put him to death, turned against his laws and commandments. Therefore, they, in essence, were thrown into this den of lions. These accusers were put to this test. In verse 25 through 27, back in Daniel, it's interesting to note that Darius makes a decree for all men of the earth. It establishes principles that he had come to understand through his experiences with Daniel. And it's really interesting, on your own, you know, you see, he realized that God is supreme and that men should fear and tremble before him. God lives and therefore knows all that happens. God is steadfast and sure. His kingdom shall last forever and not be destroyed. His dominion is a universal dominion. He is a redeemer of his people. The evidence of his power are seen on all sides. He is a savior, as was shown by the experience of Daniel. And almost every one of those, brethren, you can go back in chapters previous to this and see that these very principles were taught by Daniel to Darius's predecessors. So it's not that Daniel waited and said it to only one man. It's all that's all Daniel talked about. That was what he loved. So Daniel's experiences recorded in this chapter not only foreshadow those of the Lord, but in fact, the fellowshipping of the sufferings of Christ, as will all those who are faithful to their calling in Christ. They too experience the opposition of lions as a term denoting brutish men, men, that is, who are completely ignorant of the divine principles of salvation. Their experiences are summed up in the words of the psalmist, "My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." So, we'll conclude with that.